I want to invite you, if you have your Bibles, to open to Leviticus chapter 24. For those who are visiting with us or have not been with us, I just want to say we've been walking through the book of Leviticus over quite a while with a few interruptions along the way, and we're drawing close to the end of the book. This morning we will look at Leviticus chapter 24, verses 10 to 23. I began reading, I think, earlier this week, the book written by Francis Collins called The Language of God, A Scientist Presents Evidence for Belief. Collins, for those of you who don't know, is an American physician and a geneticist. He was the director of the Human Genome Project, which was a group of scientists who came together, I think, in 1993 and began the huge project of trying to map out the human genome or DNA. And now, I'm not a scientist, and I know there are science students here, so I'm wary that I may get some details wrong. But this international group of scientists got together and developed an organization. Their plan was to map out human DNA, that is, all the information for who we are as human beings that is encoded in our DNA. And they succeeded. I think 2003, they finally did it. And as I read, there are over, I think, 3 billion chemical units or pairs of something, pairs of units that form DNA. So over 3 billion. And if they would write down 1,000 of these chemical units on a page, and there were 1,000 pages in a book, you would need 33,000 books like that to have all of this information in there. There's so much packed into DNA. It's truly an amazing thing. And Collins was the head of that organization as they did that research and succeeded at mapping out the human DNA. Now, Collins is a Christian. He is a follower of Jesus, but he wasn't always a Christian. And in his book, he shares that he didn't have a Christian upbringing. And in the course of his adult life, even as a scientist, as a physician and scientist in his studies, there were different periods in his life where he would have, at one point, he declared himself to be an agnostic. That is, he was someone who said, I don't know if there's a God. And he just kind of ignored it mostly. And later on, as he studied more, he came to a place where he said he declared himself to be an atheist. He said, there is no God. But as he continued to study science, eventually, he came to the place where his studying of science actually led him to the place where he finally acknowledged the existence of a personal God, and he surrendered his life to Christ and became a follower of Jesus. Now, early on in the book, he shares about some of the doubts, some of the philosophical issues that people will often raise against Christianity, against Christian faith. And one of them is this, he says, or people will contend, isn't the idea of a God simply a matter of wish fulfillment? That is, some people point to the fact that throughout human history, many, many people, the majority of human beings, have always sought the divine. They've sought a God. And so some people point to that and say, well, that is evidence that there's a God. But the atheists and others, doubters, would say, well, no, that's just kind of wish fulfillment. Now, this search for the divine is still one of the most universal realities or universal human strivings. But atheists would argue that this longing is something that shouldn't be trusted. This longing for a God isn't evidence that there is a God. It's something that shouldn't be trusted. And they would simply say that those longings, the translation of those longings into belief in a God, is just a matter of wish fulfillment. Now, C.S. Lewis writes that such wish fulfillment would give rise to a very different God than the God we encounter in the Bible. He argues, and C.S. Lewis was an atheist who came to faith in Jesus as well. He argues that if the God of Christianity is merely a God that has been created by our wishes, the God we would have created would be considerably different than the God we encounter in the Bible, because the reality is the God we encounter in the Bible, there are some things that are difficult. There are some things that are sobering. And the text we're going to look at today is a text where we will come really face to face with some of those things. It's a difficult text. And I think C.S. Lewis is right, that if the God of faith is simply a creation of human beings and our longings and is not based on reality, we would have created a very different God rather than the God who has revealed himself in his word. So just before we look at jump into the text, a reminder, Leviticus is telling part of the story of God's people. God's people lived in slavery for over 400 years in Egypt, and God miraculously delivered them through the Exodus event. They passed through the Red Sea, and they are now camped at Mount Sinai. It is about 18 months since their deliverance. And a reminder of where they're at in their faith journey, if you will, God's people are really still relatively early in their relationship with God. They may have had stories of Abraham and their ancestors and their interaction with God, but up until this point in the wilderness, they had no Ten Commandments. They had no Bible as we knew it. They didn't have a place of worship until God gave instructions for the construction of the tabernacle in the wilderness. So they're really early on in that relationship. And so what Leviticus is teaching God's people is teaching them what it means for them to live in relationship with God dwelling in their presence. And it teaches them, God is teaching them what it means for them to be his people in relationship to one another. Now, what I want to do this morning, we're going to do things a little bit differently than is normal. Rather than reading through the whole passage at once, I want to walk through it in several sections and unpack some of the issues, deal with some of the issues that we come to as we come to them. Once we've made our way through the text, I want to step back from it and offer some words of explanation about its significance, about its meaning, about what is going on here, what lies at the heart of it. And then finally, I want to spend some time with you reflecting on the implications of this passage of Scripture for us. What is it God wants to say to you and me through this difficult and challenging passage of Scripture? So if you have your Bibles, you can follow along. I'm going to begin by reading Leviticus 24, verses 10 to 12. Now the son of an Israelite mother and an Egyptian father went out among the Israelites, and a fight broke out in the camp between him and an Israelite. The son of the Israelite woman blasphemed the name with a curse. So they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shilomith, the daughter of Dibri, the Danite. They put him in custody until the will of the Lord should be made clear to them. Okay, let's unpack the situation. And just by way of information, this is only the second narrative section of the book of Leviticus thus far. The only other narrative section thus far was in chapter 10, when two of Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, went and offered unauthorized fire. They went into the Holy of Holies and they were struck dead by God. The rest of Leviticus has been largely God's regulations, his instructions for offerings and sacrifices, etc. This is a second narrative part, and there's this situation. What we learn is that there is this fight that happens in the camp, in Israel's camp. Now remember, the tabernacle is set up at the center of the camp. All around it, the Israelites are encamped at Mount Sinai. And a fight between two men happens. Now, we're not told a whole lot, but we are told that the one man is of mixed descent. His mother is an Israelite. His father is an Egyptian. We're not told the significance of that. I will offer a suggestion in a few minutes. Presumably, the other man who he gets in a fight with is an Israelite. We're not told what the fight is about. But what we are told is that in the course of the fight, the man who has an Israelite mother and an Egyptian father blasphemed the name with a curse. That is, he blasphemed God's name with a curse. Now, clearly, this is a big deal. Because the man is immediately apprehended and brought to Moses. So I imagine, you know, people were there. I don't know, picture kind of a schoolyard thing maybe. These two men get in a scrap and some of the Israelites come out of their tent or away from their cooking fires and they maybe surround him. They hear this happen and they apprehend this man who blasphemed the name with a curse and they bring him to Moses. And he is put in custody until such time as they could determine what the Lord's will was. Now just an aside, we talked last week a little bit about discerning God's leading, discerning God's will. I found it interesting that here at this point, God's people, even Moses, didn't know exactly what they should do. And so there's this time of waiting. There's time of discernment. They apprehend this man and they put him in custody until such time as God's will could be determined. An interesting aside. But back to the story. What does it mean when we read that this man blasphemed the name with a curse? Well, I want to say that it means more than simply uttering God's name or misusing God's name. Yesterday afternoon, a man and a woman came by the church. She'd just had a run-in with an ex-boyfriend, and he was her friend trying to protect her, but he was drunk, and he came in, and they were cold and kind of shaken up. And so I was talking to him, and you know, he all of a sudden say, "God!" And then he like, "Oh, sorry." You know, it's funny how people do that around me, or when they come into this building, they just get all apologetic. But that's not what's going on there. Certainly, we're not to misuse God's name in that way. But that's not the issue here. Within the Old Testament, blasphemy is one of the most serious sins a person can commit. Well, what is blasphemy? Blasphemy is speaking contemptuously of God. It is to revile or to hurl insults, to slander God, to despise or show disrespect towards God, to make light of God. It is definitively against God. It's not that he's just in this fight and the guy pops him in the nose and he's like, "Oh," and he's Yahweh or something like that. That's not what's going on. And perhaps there is a clue in the fact that gods of Egypt are better. Perhaps something like that's going on, but whatever happens, he curses, he slanders the God of Israel. He insults the God of Israel in the context of this fight. He speaks against God. Now, this is not simply a matter of uttering God's name. Now, the Jews later on became very concerned about speaking God's name in a way that was inappropriate. God's name, Yahweh. And so, the Jews came to a place where they no longer would ever pronounce it. And to the best of my knowledge, today they still will not say the name Yahweh. Instead of Yahweh, wherever they come to Yahweh in Scripture, they say Adonai, which means Lord. In fact, if you look in your Bible, you'll find Lord often translated there. When you see Lord translated with four capitals, L-O-R-D in capitals, that is the place where the text says Yahweh. And it's translated Adonai. That's what the Jews did because they didn't want to misuse God's name. They didn't want to speak it in an inappropriate way. But that's not the issue here. The issue is that this man actually curses God. This is an example of what is called high-handed sin in the book of Numbers. This man is being utterly defiant of the God of Israel. He is thumbing his nose at God in disrespect as an act of rebellion. He is utterly rejecting God. And so the man is held in custody until such time as God's will can be determined, which leads us on to the next portion of our text, verses 13 to 16. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Take the blasphemer outside the camp. All those who heard him are to lay their hands on his head, and the entire assembly is to stone him. Say to the Israelites, anyone who curses their God will be held responsible. Anyone who blasphemes the name of the Lord is to be put to death. The entire assembly must stone him. Whether foreigner or native born, when they blaspheme the name, they are to be put to death." This section of the text spells out what is to be the consequence of this man's blasphemy. And not only for him, but ultimately for anyone else who would act in a similarly defiant way towards God. Now, let me draw to your attention the fact that it is not Moses here who is the judge. It is God himself who is the judge. It is God himself who imposes this sentence. And the sentence is capital punishment, death by stoning. And that may well strike us as overly severe and even barbaric. I mean, what are we to make of this? This is clearly a matter that is uncomfortable for us as we come to Scripture. And that is the matter of God's judgment. The Bible clearly teaches us that God's judgment, that those who reject God, those who despise God, will ultimately face His judgment. And we see in Scripture that at times God's judgment is initially met out in our temporal realm. That is, sometimes God's judgment begins in this life. Now, what is critical for us to understand as we think about not only this act of judgment, but God's judgment as a whole, what is critical for us to understand is the character of God, who God is, and what God is all about. Think about it. God's people have been delivered. He has redeemed them from slavery. And He redeemed them not because they were so good, not because they were somehow obedient, not because they were holy or prosperous or anything. He redeemed them out of His own mercy. He redeemed them out of His own love for them. God is a redeeming God. I mean, the book of Leviticus is spelling out, here's what it means to be redeemed people. Here's how you, my redeemed and beloved people, are to live in my presence. We need to not lose sight of God's character as a redeeming, merciful, loving God. He is our creator and redeemer. He is good. He is the source of all goodness. For all of humanity, God causes the sun to shine and the rain to fall on the wicked and the righteous, Scripture teaches us. God is good, and all good things that anyone experiences are gifts from God. There is nothing good that anyone receives or experiences in life that is not a gift that comes from God. God is Redeemer, He is merciful and loving, He is good and gracious. We read in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He sent His Son. You know, the word translated world there, the Greek word, it doesn't mean planet. It means humanity in rebellion against God. For God so loved humanity in rebellion against Him that He sent His Son to redeem them. God is a loving, merciful God who wants to redeem and save humanity, His creation. And we must bear that in mind, but we also need to understand this. God will not force Himself upon anyone. God is a redeeming God. God is a God who loves passionately. He is a God who is merciful and gracious and slow to anger. But He will not force Himself on anyone. He gives you a choice. You can choose to reject Him. And if you do, God will honor that choice. He will give you what you want. And those who reject God's invitation into a relationship, those who reject God's mercy and grace, those who reject His love and the relationship of intimacy that God longs for, those who do not want God's presence, those who do not want God, will eventually find themselves separated from God's goodness, His presence, His love, His grace, His mercy. C.S. Lewis wrote, there are only two kinds of people in the end, those who say to God, Thy will be done, and those to whom God says in the end, Thy will be done. All that are in hell, he writes, choose it. You know, in the New Testament, are forgivable except for one, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. I remember as a child hearing that there's this unforgivable or unpardonable sin, and it kind of freaked me out. And I thought, oh, I hope I haven't done it. I think just one, if you're worried, you don't worry about it. But two, the reality is, what is that unforgivable sin? That sin is rejecting God's saving work through Christ. If we reject Christ, if we reject what God has done through Christ, Jesus is simply saying there is no other way. The only way to experience forgiveness, the only way to experience salvation, the only way to redemption is through me. If you reject me, there is simply no other way. To reject Him will ultimately lead to being unforgiven. As difficult as this text is, this man blasphemes God. He insults and rejects God. He thumbs his nose at God. And the consequence of that is God's judgment, ultimately. Let's read on verses 17 to 22. Anyone who takes the life of a human being is to be put to death. Anyone who takes the life of someone's animal must make restitution, life for life. Anyone who injures a neighbor is to be injured in the same manner, fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. The one who has inflicted the injury must suffer the same injury. Whoever kills an animal must make restitution, but whoever kills a human being is to be put to death. To have the same law for the foreigner and the native born. I am the Lord your God. Here we come to another difficult part of this text. The lex talionis, it's called, Latin for the law of retaliation. Doesn't sound real Christian, really, does it? A life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, fracture for fracture. Again, this probably strikes us as being fairly barbaric, does it not? Fairly severe and harsh. Why would God institute this for his people? How are we to make sense of this? How are we to understand it? What are we to do with the lex talionis and God instituting it for his people? Well, before we get too hot and bothered by this matter, there are a few important things that are critical for us to understand. First, it is almost certain that, with the exception of murder, and I'll say more about that in a moment, that these phrases were not to be applied literally. Okay? There's no examples in Scripture of this being applied literally. I mean, we think about it in those terms, and it does seem pretty barbaric. I remember as a kid, I dropped a piece of firewood on one of my brother's feet. Can you imagine my dad saying, "Okay, boys," like to all my brothers, "pin them down," and just taking firewood and dropping it on my foot till I broke my foot? Like, really? It seems pretty harsh, pretty severe. Well, there's no evidence that this was ever applied literally, and almost certainly, this served as a formula, as in this, the point being made in this lex talionis, the point being made is that the punishment was to fit the crime, that there was to be appropriate compensation when someone was injured through the fault of another. Okay? In the ancient Near East, it was a brutal world, and if someone would poke out your eye, they would retaliate by coming and killing you and maybe your family with you. There was a lot of that violence and vengeance going on. And so God institutes this and says, hey, there needs to be a consequence, but it needs to fit the crime. It needs to be appropriate. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a fracture for a fracture. If someone pokes your eye out, you don't go kill them. If someone breaks your leg, you don't go kill them. If someone kills your animal, make restitution. The consequence needs to fit the crime. Now, as far as murder went, and there's a distinction made when it comes to the killing of a person between murder and manslaughter. If the death was caused accidentally, manslaughter, the person who had inflicted that unintentionally was not to be killed. But premeditated murder, if you willfully, intentionally killed a person, then the consequence was capital punishment, was death. Now I'll say more about this in a few moments. What is also vital to note is that this principle, lex talionis, the law of retaliation, that the punishment needed to fit the crime, what is very important to note is that it applied across the board to Israelites and foreigners, to the rich and the poor, even to slaves. This is one standard for all. This is about justice. That is, some rich person in society couldn't mistreat someone poor and not have a consequence. God says, no, punishment needs to fit the crime, and it's straight across the board for all. This is what justice looks like. This principle of lex talionis, that the punishment was to fit the crime, that the consequence was to be appropriate in light of the offense, was actually a huge advance in the history of law. Let's read the last verse of our text. Then Moses spoke to the Israelites, and they took the blasphemer outside the camp and stoned him. The Israelites did as the Lord commanded. Here we simply have the carrying out of the sentence against the blasphemer from earlier in the text. So, likely, there's some questions running around in our heads. Why do we encounter this? Why do we find this here at this point in Leviticus? How do these two things, this man who blasphemes against God and lex talionis, how do these connect? Why are they together here? What's this all about? Truth is, these are some significant questions, but we're not left without answers. As far as how this passage coheres, how it fits together, the blasphemy against God and the lex talionis, let me remind you, Leviticus is all about what it means for Israel to be the people of God in relationship with God, and what it means for them as the people of God to be in relationship with one another. I mean, the first half of the book up to chapter 16 really is dealing with their relationship with God, what it means for them to relate to a God who is holy, who dwells in their midst. The last half of the book largely deals with what does it mean to relate to one another as my people living in my presence. And those two issues precisely are dealt with here. This man's relationship to God, his rejection of God in this case, and one's treatment of other people. Both these themes of Leviticus are precisely covered here in this chapter, in this text. Now, when it comes to the meaning or the significance, what's going on here, the meaning is deeply rooted in the theology of Genesis chapter 1. In the ancient world, when nations would build a temple, they would always place in that temple an image of the god or images of the gods. That was standard practice in the ancient world. Also standard practice in the ancient world was that when a king in the ancient Near East would conquer a land and he would leave after conquering that people, he would leave a statue of himself in that place to remind people of his presence and his sovereignty in their midst. In Genesis 1, I was just sharing and responding to questions of my six-year-old yesterday about, you know, dinosaurs and Adam and Eve and how that works. Genesis 1, I would contend, is not about telling us how God created the world. It's about telling us that God created the world. And it stands in contrast to a lot of the stories that the ancient Near Eastern nations around Israel had about the beginning of the world. A lot of those stories that the nations surrounding Israel had, the world was created out of chaos and violence. There were all kinds of gods, many who fought against each other. The creation of human beings in those stories, there would be higher gods and lower gods, and the lower gods were basically slaves to the higher gods, and then the lower gods got tired of that, and so they created human beings to be slaves to the higher gods so they didn't have to do anything more. I mean, these were the kinds of things that shaped the worldview of many of those ancient nations. And it is into that context that God gives this story to Israel, that first of all, the sun is not a god. The sea is not a god. Animals are not gods. Vegetation is not divine. There is only one God, and He has created all things. And not only that, but He has created men and women. He has created humanity, and they are not slaves. They are special. They are unique. They are created in His image. They are His image bearers, His regents, His representatives in His earth, in this land. He is the king, and He has left images of Himself in it. This is His earthly temple, and He has placed images of Himself in that temple. It is in the context of worldview that we need to understand this story. And in order to understand this text, we need to understand that theology of Genesis 1, that each person, every person that God has created, is a bearer of the image of God Himself. And that means that there are massive implications for God's people when it comes to how they relate, not only to God, but how they relate to one another. C.S. Lewis draws attention to the same point where he writes, "There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal." There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Thus, for God's people to kill another person is an affront against God, whose image they bear. For God's people to mistreat people, to injure them in whatever way, is an affront against God, because that person bears the image of the King, bears the image of God Himself. What God is teaching His people here is that all of life is about their relationship with Him. It's not only in this sacred sphere, in worshiping Him and approaching Him, but even in their interactions with one another, it is about their relationship with God. And their treatment of other people reflects on or impacts their relationship of God. To mistreat, to abuse, to murder image bearers is an affront against God who created them. And it has massive implications for God's people. And so this story in Leviticus, this text, reminds them of that, of the seriousness of their response to God and the seriousness of their relationships with one another. So what does this all mean for us today? 2 points, I think, need to be made. First, how one responds to God, to God's love and mercy, His invitation to relationship is of utmost significance. Each one of us was created to be in relationship with God. Each one of us was created as His image bearers, and we long for that connection with God, to receive His love, to receive His mercy, His grace. He is the saving God, the God who redeems us, not because we're good enough. He redeems us because He created us to be in relationship with Him, and He loves us, and He longs to pour out His grace and pour out His mercy on us. And so how we respond to God is of utmost significance. We have a choice, though. We can choose to reject Him. And if we persist in that, eventually God will give us what we choose, and we will be separated always from His goodness and His presence and His love and His mercy and His grace. But that is not the heart of God. God loves you. God is merciful, and He longs to be in relationship with each of us. Second, and something that I think is far too easy for us to lose sight of, how we relate to other people matters to God, matters deeply to God. When I was in grade 10, when I was in school, I was often a bit of a punk. I smartened up eventually. But I wasn't always a good student. I wasn't always kind. And in grade 10, I was with a group of rowdy other guys in my class, and we had a sessional teacher for grade 10 English. And she didn't have good classroom control, and we only made it harder for her. We were pretty uncooperative and unkind to her. I remember one day she came in, and she said, "Okay, today you need to be good to me because it's my birthday." And then, I mean, that was the end of it. We drew a huge birthday cake on the board with candles and fire engines. I'm not proud. It was shameful. But I remember sometime after that at home at supper, I don't know, my parents must not have been in the room. I can't imagine saying this in front of them. But my older brother was there with some of his buddies from school. And I was sharing stories about this class and kind of making fun of this teacher. And then, you know, right sort of in mid-sentence along the way here, one of my brother's friends said, "Yeah, she's my aunt." And I just wanted to die. Now, the only truly funny part of that story is that Brian was kidding. She wasn't his aunt. He shared that with me eventually. But that's exactly what happens when we insult, when we mistreat one another. It is an affront to God. Because every person we meet is His image bearer. Every person we meet is loved and is precious in His sight. And how we treat them matters. Jesus, in the New Testament, speaks about the lex talionis, this eye for eye, tooth for tooth, right? He says, "You have heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for tooth. But I say unto you, if someone strikes you on the cheek, turn to them the other cheek. If someone makes you walk with them a mile, go the extra mile." Jesus is calling us as His people to go beyond mere justice, even justice that is actually fair. He's calling us to be people who reflect His mercy and His grace and His love, that when we relate to people, when we care for them, as we interact with them, that people will experience the love and mercy of the Father through us. You know, yesterday this man and woman that came by, I offered to drive them where they needed to go, and They are like blown away. Wow, you're not judging us. I mean, he was half drunk, but he was stunned. And I thought, I'm dropping you off 2 kilometers away. Like, it's not a big deal. But that demonstration of love and compassion and mercy struck them as odd. And that's kind of sad in our world, isn't it? Yesterday morning, I was at a round table with our MP, Mike Lake, and some of the other members of this constituency. See, and it was a chance for people to share their beefs, I guess. I don't know, I had been invited, so I went. I said, I don't have any beefs, I'm just here to listen. And at the end, Mike asked me, you know, what's your response? And as I had listened to people and their concerns about health care and criminal justice, I said, you know, it seems to me that what is needed is relationships between people. That, you know, that senior who has no one to advocate for her in the hospital, if she was loved and cared for by her neighbors, would have someone. That person coming out of prison who has nowhere to live because no one wants to live near him, if someone would reach out and be a friend and love him. I said, a lot of these things can't be solved through legislation. They need people to love one another. That's what God's calling his people to. You have never met a mere mortal. Every person we encounter is an image bearer of the King. And Jesus calls us to pour out his love and his mercy and his compassion and his care in all those interactions. To be sure, this text is sobering. It is difficult. But I want to point us beyond what maybe strikes us as most obvious. At the heart of this text, we see a God who has called us into relationship, who has taken more than just the first step. He is the Redeemer. He saved his people. He has sent his Son because he loves us, and he invites us into relationship. He pours out his mercy and grace on us, and he longs for us to run into his arms and to live in intimacy with him. And he calls us as his people to be always aware of the fact that every person we interact with is precious in his sight, created in his image. There's no room for vengeance. Jesus calls us beyond mere justice to show his love and his grace, his mercy, his compassion. I pray that this text, despite the difficult things that it brings up, I pray that this text, through this text, you would see God more clearly, his love, his desire for relationship, and his call for us to live as his people, to love others. You know, the 3 words that are going to really be our rallying cry as a church: deeper, closer, bolder. Deeper in intimacy with Christ. Closer in relationships with one another. Bolder on mission for the lost. That bolder on mission for the lost, right here. How we interact with people. How we love people. There are people who need Jesus. There are people who don't know of his love and his mercy. And how we react, how we interact, how we reach out to, how we care for people. That's part of being bolder for Christ, reaching out, recognizing in each person that they bear the image of our God, and loving them for his sake. May God move in us. May he draw us deeper into intimacy with him, and may he move us out bolder on mission for those who don't know him. Amen.